Early on a Sunday morning, as the sun began to rise, an event took place that really opened some eyes. I want to tell you the story so that you know the facts, the details of what happened, and its ultimate impact. Once upon a time, on an Easter, 1 year ago, our staff was scurrying. They were running to and fro. The excitement for Easter, you see, it had taken a turn because there was some suspicion that our building was about to burn. A large evacuation and 7 fire trucks later, we learned that it was just a malfunctioning HVAC unit. There was no need for concern. So we gathered in the parking lot and waited to hear that everything was okay, and we got the all clear. Then back in the building, we flew like a flash. We tore open the shutters and threw up the sash. I'm just kidding. We didn't do that. I just wanted to put that in here. Then back in the building, we flew like a flash for an 11 o'clock service that was coming quite fast. And with some smoke and smell still hanging in the air, we celebrated Easter, which is the best news to share. But there's a lesson in this that's clear to see. If you want to have a great Easter service, make sure to service your HVAC. So... And if you have no clue what I'm talking about, it's because a year ago right now, this very moment, we were not inside the building. We were outside the building. When I showed up early, I remember walking through those doors right back there, and I saw some of our staff running. And I was like, man, we normally don't run around here, especially in an adult church. And we had some unidentified smoke coming from this back section of the building. We thought maybe someone had burned a bagel in the break room. That's what we were hoping it was. Turns out it was not that. And so we ended up having to call the fire department. We had, I think every fire truck in Forsyth County showed up here last year for Easter. So I don't know, that could be a good like attendance growth plan, I guess. Definitely added to our numbers. But discovered that it was just, again, one of our ceiling HVAC units that was malfunctioning. It was pulling smoke down into the building. We were able to get back in and have a great 11 o'clock service as well. But needless to say, it was an unexpected morning. It was an unexpected morning as we went throughout the entire time. And as we traveled moment by moment, you can imagine trying to lead through this. Our teams were looking at everything possible to do. And as we were going step by step through the whole process, it dawned on me how fitting. How fitting that we would have an unexpected morning. Because 2,000 years ago was also an unexpected morning for the followers of Jesus. For the followers of Jesus, Easter was the last thing they expected when they woke up on that Sunday morning. You're probably familiar with the accounts, but these followers of Jesus had followed him for years. They lived with him. They ate meals with him. They traveled with him. They listened to him teach over and over again. They watched him heal and raise people from the dead and perform miracles. And over again, they asked themselves, is this the one? Could this be the one we've hoped for, the one we've waited for? But then at Passover, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who were not happy with the way Jesus was going about things, they end up coming to Jesus and his followers at night, and they arrest Jesus and they interrogate him. And then they hand him over to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman prefect, the Roman governor at that time. And Pilate interrogates him and eventually sentences him to the worst capital punishment there was, death by Roman crucifixion. And as Jesus was being led off to be crucified, his disciples and followers began to flee. And as they drove the nails into their rabbi's wrists and his feet, they abandoned him. The hope that they had had just a few days before was gone in those moments because they thought to themselves, it's over. I mean, at this point, they had seen hundreds and hundreds of Roman crucifixions in their lives, and they knew what happened to those folks. They knew how those stories ended, and they knew what to expect from this story as well. After Jesus had died, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy man living in the city, he was a follower of Jesus. He had trusted Jesus and he had some connections. And so he was able to go to Pilate and request that Pilate give him the body. Normally, someone who's crucified on a Roman cross doesn't get a burial. They don't hand the family back, hand the body back to a family and say, hey, here, you can go have your service now. No, they take them and dump them in a common grave with the rest of the criminals. So Joseph of Arimathea requests to have Jesus's body and Pilate grants it. And as the day was wrapping up on Friday, it was nearing the beginning of Sabbath or Shabbat when all work had to cease. And so Joseph quickly wraps up Jesus's body and lays him in his own family tomb in his garden. And a few of Jesus's followers were standing around. They had followed, they had seen the place where Jesus was laid. And then everyone went home and Sabbath began. Life shut down. The streets were quiet. There was no work. There was no one moving about. And these followers of Jesus, they had to sit in their grief and they had to wait all day Saturday. They grieved, they mourned, their minds probably spun over and over again. What went wrong? We thought he was the one. How could this be? And then Saturday comes to an end and at dusk, Sabbath is over. And they could go and return to the tomb that night, but you can't go work in the dark, especially in a tomb where there's dead bodies laying around. And so early the next morning, we read this in Luke's account. On the first day of the week, that Sunday morning, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They woke up probably before the sun came up and they were ready to go. But they weren't ready to go because they expected him to be alive. They weren't anxious to go celebrate. They were anxious to go mourn. They weren't getting everything ready to prepare a party. These spices that they were bringing were not for like the catering of like, hey, we're gonna have a big celebration because today's Easter. No, these spices were for the body of their dead rabbi, their dead teacher. They were gonna go properly prepare him for burial. They weren't prepping a party. They were going to prep a body. Easter was the last thing they expected. We see this in John's account of the resurrection as well. The way he documents it, Mary shows up to the tomb, Mary Magdalene, and she looks in the tomb and doesn't see Jesus's body. And now grief has been added on top of grief because not only is her rabbi dead, but now someone has come and stolen his body. So she steps outside the tomb, she sits on the ground and she begins to weep. And Jesus walks up to her. And John documents it this way, that he asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? And Mary, thinking he was the gardener, which I love this line, and I'm wondering, I don't know exactly how John found out that this happened, but my guess is that sometime in the months and years after this fact, maybe every year when they would celebrate Easter, they would tell stories about the original Easter that they actually lived through and they saw firsthand. And I imagine that they probably poked fun at one another. And for Mary, this was the thing that they poked fun at her about. Like, hey, you were talking to Jesus, and in that moment, you thought he was the gardener. She wasn't expecting Jesus to be alive. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him. Clearly her first thought, her expectation was not that this was Jesus, not that Jesus was alive. Her assumption was he's dead. And they've moved the body somewhere. Easter was the last thing they expected. And this is why everything changes at Easter. When the reality of the resurrection set in upon those followers, all of a sudden in that moment, everything Jesus did and said took on weight. It took on greater meaning. It took on the greatest meaning because it solidified for them, oh no, this really is the Son of God. Jesus is who he said he is. So everything he spoke, every word that came out of his mouth was the very word of God. Imagine how that must have been for them. I mean, put yourself in their shoes for a moment. That you have all this hope, the hope's taken away through his crucifixion. You're grieving. You're kind of lost. And then all of a sudden you see Jesus risen from the dead and it dawns on you, whoa, he's the Son of God. He is who he says he is. Their minds probably begin to race back through, hey, do you remember when he said this? Do you remember when he taught this? Do you remember when he did this? Now they saw it through a totally different lens. Everything he did and everything he said was God in a body doing those things on earth. And during his ministry, Jesus taught over and over again about the kingdom of God. And he taught parables about it. He taught about, hey, here's how God operates. Here's who God is. And as he taught over and over again, one of the questions that people must have been wrestling with is, can God really be this good? Jesus' teaching left many of them wondering this. Like they would hear him teach, they'd be like, it's so good, I almost can't believe it. The way he talked about God, how accessible, how kind, how close. And there's so many examples of this throughout Jesus' ministry. One was when the disciples had been with Jesus for some time and they eventually asked him, they say, hey, Jesus, will you teach us how to pray? I mean, because we thought we knew how to pray, but then we've watched you pray and it seems like you've really got it down. So will you teach us how to pray? And Jesus said, yes, I'll teach you. This then is how you should pray. And he shocks them with the very first two words. He says, this is how you should pray. Our Father. And in that moment, his original audience, some would have been offended. Some would have thought this is blasphemous. You can't say that. You can't call God your father. Some were intrigued by the familiarity of it. And for us today, we're used to it because we hear people pray like that and we see people on TV or we've been in church our entire life and we hear people reference God as father. But to this audience, it would have been totally different. They'd have said, wait a second. Could we address God this way? Could we call him our father? Could God really be this good? Could he be this intimate, this personal, this close? On another occasion, Jesus was hanging out with some sinners and some tax collectors and people that the society back then just saw kind of as outcasts and saw as the worst of the worst. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were having trouble with this. And so they begin to criticize and judge Jesus for hanging around these people. In their minds, it was very clear. It was like, hey, if you want to be like God, you've got to separate yourself from those that are ungodly. And so they begin to question, how can he hang out with sinners? How can he hang out with those people? And Jesus was constantly doing this. This was the MO of his ministry. And so he hears them criticizing them. He catches wind of their criticism. And so he ends up doing what he often does. He tells a story to make a point. And he starts this parable, this story about a son of a wealthy landowner who goes to his dad and says, hey, I'd like my half of the inheritance. And his dad grants it and gives it to him. And this son travels, it says, to a faraway country where he squanders all of his wealth in wild living. That's all we get is wild living. I'll just let your imagination do the work there. I'm sure it would make the news these days. But he squanders it in wild living and he gets in a real bind. He ends up losing all of his money. He finds himself literally working in a pigsty. He is feeding the pigs every single day and finally comes to his senses and realizes what he's done. And Jesus's audience is, you know, the self-righteous indignation is rising up in some of them. And they're like, yes, like that guy got what he deserved. He should have never taken his inheritance and done all those awful things with him. So they're kind of silently cheering as Jesus tells this story. But what they don't understand is that Jesus is not done telling the story. The son comes to his senses. He realizes my dad's servants have it better than I have. And so he decides he's going to return and he's going to apologize and he's going to try to live once again in his dad's home, but not as his son. He's just going to come back as a servant. And so he prepares this speech saying, Dad, I'm not worthy to be your son. I'm only worthy to be your servant. And he begins to make the trip back home. And this is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 15. But while he was still a long way off, His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The dad runs to him, prepares a feast for him, makes a celebration of him returning home. And every time Jesus taught a parable, there was a character in the story that represented God, and there was a character in the story that represented us. And in this parable, you could probably see that the father is who represents God in this. In his self-righteous audience, the folks in his audience that were self-righteous, they would have been offended by this. Like, wait a second, no way. Like, that's not the way it turns out. Like, you got to get what you deserve. But Jesus was saying, no. I'm telling you, this is what God is like. No matter how far away you are, he still welcomes you home. No matter how far off you go, there'll be a celebration waiting for you when you return. And again, I just have to imagine that as they sat there and listened to Jesus telling this parable, they had to be wrestling with the question, can God really be this good? Over and over again in Jesus's ministry, when he called tax collectors, when he ate at the house of sinners, when he came to the rescue of the woman caught in adultery, when he sat with the Samaritan at the well, over and over again, he was saying that God is not turned away by the wrong turns that we make in life. That our situations, the things inside our control and outside of our control, our situations and our shortcomings, they're not barriers to the presence and love of God. That our shortcomings in life didn't disqualify us from a relationship with God. This was what he taught over and over again. In all of his teaching, everything he said and did took on enormous meaning and significance when Easter happened. When Jesus was resurrected, it validated every lesson he taught. It solidified them and it elevated them. Not only this, but also the resurrection transformed the meaning of the cross. This is so powerful. Paul, writing to Christians living in Rome just a few decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, he says this in Romans chapter 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And he's already earlier in his letter made it clear that all of us are ungodly. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he's talking about everybody. He's talking about all of us in this moment. Christ died for the ungodly while we were still powerless. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. If you're really, really good, really, really close to somebody, if you've done a lot for someone, maybe. But certainly you wouldn't give your life up for an enemy, for someone who's hurt you, for someone who's lived against you. Watch this. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he didn't write it in here because he didn't have to, but Christ died for us on a Roman cross. Everyone reading this letter would have known that, and they were very familiar with crucifixion. They knew what the cross meant in the first century. The cross was a tool of shame and intimidation. It spoke only of Rome's power and Rome's dominion. The people who suffered its fate were forgotten. That was sort of the point for the Roman Empire. They wanted to essentially annihilate these people's existence. What lived on always was the glory of Rome. Until Easter. Resurrection redeemed the cross. It redeemed it. We miss this in our day because we're so used to seeing crosses. You know, we've grown up around them. They're on steeples of churches and people wear them as jewelry, or maybe you got a tattoo when you were in high school of a cross on your leg. It's spring break, 1999. So we're kind of desensitized to crosses in our day and age. But if we were to travel back in time to the first century, it would be a much different story. If they were to hear, the audience that followed Jesus and lived during the time of Jesus or during the time of the early church in the first century, if they were to hear that one day the cross would be a symbol not of the power of Rome, but instead of the love, compassion, and greatness of God, their minds wouldn't be able to comprehend it. They wouldn't be able to believe it. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us on a Roman cross. Only resurrection can transform the power of the cross in this way. This tool, this symbol of Rome's power and intimidation, has become the symbol of the love and the compassion and the greatness of our God. But yet, in the first century, just a few decades after Jesus had died and resurrected, Paul is making it clear. This no longer represents Rome. It represents what our God has done. He glories not in Rome, but he glories in what happened on the cross. He celebrates it. He's not celebrating the power of Rome. He's celebrating the power of God, our Creator, who moved heaven and earth to come towards us, who used the worst things in this world to bring about his plan, which communicates to all of us, we have hope in him. That's the power of Easter. That's the power of the resurrection. The resurrection highlighted and punctuated everything Jesus did and had been teaching for years. And then the empty tomb transformed the meaning of the cross, and it proclaimed, it screamed, it announced from the rooftops that God really is this good. That's the power of an unexpected morning 2,000 years ago. God didn't wait on us to get our act together, to straighten things out, to get our life figured out. Instead, he moved in our direction. The God of the universe was moving heaven and earth to come to us, just like the prodigal son in the prodigal son story. The father, while he was a long way off, the father ran to him. And in the same way for you and for me, while we were a far way off, our heavenly father ran to us through sending his son, Jesus. Jesus took our place on the cross. He died for our shortcomings, our mistakes, our mess ups, our sin. He paid the price in full when he died on that Roman cross, but he didn't stay dead. He demonstrated his ultimate power over death and the life that each of us can experience through faith in him. So now we prepare the celebration. We prep the party. There's no body to prepare. There's just a party to prepare. We can lift our voices. We have a reason to sing. Christ is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The grave is empty. And we can have confidence in the goodness of God. God really is this good. Heavenly Father, thank you for an empty tomb. Thank you for the surprise of an unexpected morning 2,000 years ago and how the world changed as a result. Thank you for what you taught us, Jesus, over and over again about the character of God, the character of our Heavenly Father and who he is and what he is for us. And I pray today, God, that we would experience the power of your resurrection. God, if we've been in church our whole life, I pray we would experience it anew today. And if we're here today and brand new to church or not sure if we believe all this, I just pray we would experience just a glimpse of your greatness and your love today. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his death and resurrection. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.